I want to, first of all, thank you ladies for continuing to show up to this retreat, even though I'm here. One of the things I enjoy is I know no one else will be singing bass. So I enjoy that. But in all seriousness, you know, when I first came to Grace Bible Church, one of the things we determined was we didn't want to just do fluff. And the number one need that every Christian has, not just Christian women or men, but every Christian has, the number one need we have is to know God. And to know Him, we have to learn things. And so we determined that we didn't want to do women's events and retreats and so forth where we were just learning fluffy little truths to kind of emotionally get us through Monday, but rather to pour deep, deep concrete of truth that I pray will be beneficial to you throughout your walk with Christ. So turn with me to Revelation 1. We'll touch lightly on parts of Revelation, but what I'm going to cover, it won't take all that long, but it's fairly massive in scope, so I'm just going to give you a lot of references mostly, because we're going from earth to new earth. And while you're finding Revelation 1, I'll pray for us. Our Father, we thank You for this final session here where we get to learn really how the whole story of redemption ends. How gracious You are to not leave us wondering. You have declared the end from the beginning, and because of this, we can have confidence, we can have faith. We do not have a blind faith. You have told us, You have shown us everything we need to know. It's not a blind faith. It is a faith filled with robust facts and assurances. A story that's so massive that it takes so much time to grasp. And so we thank You for telling us exactly what we need to know. And I pray, Lord, that this morning as we reach the end of our time together, that You would bless our hearts. You would fill them to overflowing with the story of the restoration of Eden. From start to finish, that was always Your plan. I pray that we would glorify You by our listening ears and by our applied lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in your booklet, I've divided our time this morning, the timeline really, into six parts. The end of the church age, the tribulation period, the return of Christ, the start of the millennium, the close of the millennium, and the final state. And I'll give you a little hint. One of your discussion questions is going to ask, can you recreate that from memory? So just listen. It just goes in order. I'll give you a hint. The first one is the end of the church age. So that one, you can get that one. Now, these are going to be uneven. I'm going to spend a lot of time on a couple of them and briefly touch on others. If you've been at Grace Bible Church for any amount of time, you may be able to at least loosely tell the story, and I hope that's the case actually. So for you, I hope at least this solidifies in your mind the glorious gift that God has shown us, the future. So first, let's begin with the end of the church age. We left the apostles in the last session living out their lives for the spread of the gospel. The gospel has been spreading ever since faithfully. Christ said, "I will build my church," and He's been doing that ever since. And when you look at the state of the world, and you might say, well, the church is in kind of a sad state in many ways. Yes, it is. But remember, for the last 2,000 years, Christ has been adding to the church, and almost all of us are in heaven. We're the exception. We're still here. So the church has been added to, and there is a countless throng in heaven of people who have come to faith in Christ, waiting for a final regathering. The spiritual eyes of national Israel continue to be shut, although individual Jews do come to faith in Christ in small numbers. Even just a few decades ago, it was estimated in the United States there were less than 50,000 actual born-again Jews in the United States. That number has increased, but it's not by a lot. And yet, Israel looks forward to national blessings in the future. And now, the last living apostle, John, around 95 AD, he's exiled to the island of Patmos, and he receives the final written revelation of God to humanity. Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen, and he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near doesn't mean it'll happen any minute. It means it could happen any minute. It doesn't mean, as preterists who believe that the end times are already here, that we're living in the kingdom, which I don't know how any sane person can believe that, but they say, well, the time is near means that this happened in 70 AD, which would be really hard because Revelation was written in 95 AD, which would make that kind of difficult. But when it says the time is near, it speaks of urgency. It speaks of watchfulness, of always living as if tomorrow could be the beginning of the end. And Jesus gives his final instruction to the church during this age in the form of specific instructions to specific churches. Churches in Asia Minor, which the Apostle John had appointed elders. He had been overseer of these churches and appointed elders there. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we get the content of these seven letters to the seven churches, an endless treasure of lessons from the head of the church to his primarily now Gentile New Covenant people. I've preached from Revelation 2 and 3 countless times, and I never run out of finding new treasures for the church there. There's no more prophetic signs to watch for. There's nothing left to watch for. There's nothing left to look for that this shows us that the next thing is going to happen. We're simply called, Hebrews 9:28, to eagerly wait for him. That's what we do. Isn't that ironic? Eagerly wait. Well, it has to do with the attitude of the heart. But we are told by Jesus in broad form, and we're told by Paul in specific form, what happens next. What constitutes the end of the church age? In broad form, Jesus told the disciples in John 14, 1 through 3, he said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, many say, well, that's speaking of Christian death. There's no place in the New Testament that says that Jesus comes down to meet you at your death. That's false teaching. That doesn't happen. So, it must be speaking of Christ coming to take people back to heaven. That's broad form. In specific form, Paul tells us in two epic passages, probably some others also, but these are the two I'll highlight, what this actually means. And we get this information from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. And before I read those to you, let me tell you something interesting. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says what he's about to write is by the word of the Lord, meaning he's not teaching something found in the Old Testament. This is new revelation. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, what is a mystery in the New Testament? A mystery in the New Testament is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's something that was always in the plan of God, but it's something that's now given by the apostles. It's brand new information. And what is the mystery given by the word of the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, new information, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this is brand new information, but even a Jew reading this could say, hey, I understand this. This is what happened with Enoch. This is what happened with Elijah. There are examples. And then 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Now, I like to call this the rapture resurrection event, because these two things are happening at the same time, that the living saints of this time will be changed and taken up to be with the Lord, just like Enoch, just like Elijah, and the dead saints in the Lord will receive their brand new resurrection bodies. And where are they going? Jesus already said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. They're going to heaven. Those who believe that the rapture occurs and immediately Jesus and all the saints return to the earth, I call that the Boeing theory, that you go up, boing, and pop right back down. It serves no purpose whatsoever except a really cool trip, I guess. But the rapture of the church prior to other things happening serves theological purposes. Because now the clock of the end times, it starts ticking. It starts going. In Daniel 9:24-27, the prophet Daniel was told by God that 70 weeks of years, 490 years, have been determined for your people and for your holy city. After 69 weeks, 483 years, after a specific time marker given to Daniel, which was the fourth decree by Artaxerxes on March 5th, 444 BC, if you're counting, Messiah would appear, he would be cut off and have nothing. That can only be one event in history. Messiah appearing, being cut off, and having nothing must be the crucifixion of Christ. And after this, great desolations would come. World war, unprecedented. And a prince will make a 7-year covenant with Israel, a covenant of peace. But this hasn't happened yet. So there is clearly a gap between the 69th week of years and the 70th week of years. But at the rapture of the church, tick-tock, the 70th week begins. That brings us to the second part of the timeline, the tribulation period. And we're gonna camp on this for a while. If you're worried about the tribulation period, remember what we just said, the church is gone. So if you want to be a post-tribulational rapture person and you are eager to live through the tribulation, you go right ahead. I'm not eager for that. I'm gonna go up and wave at you as I go. The end of Daniel 9 says that the prince, he's called elsewhere the beast, he's called elsewhere the Antichrist, will make a treaty with Israel, and he's actually going to bring peace to the Middle East. Funny enough, because Donald Trump has been more successful at brokering treaties in the Middle East than any president in American history, people are now calling him the Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist, I promise you that. We're talking about real peace, actual peace, with a world leader who is now over himself, over so many nations, that all he has to do is declare peace. He is much more of an emperor, not a king or a president. Other parts of Daniel explains that he's going to form this coalition of many nations and he'll be the head of it. He'll even allow the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and allow the restart of the sacrificial system. And the Jews are going to think, oh, the return, the restoration has happened, but it's all a lie. It's all a deception. Daniel 9:27 was also taught by Jesus in Matthew 24. The Antichrist will break treaty with Israel at the 3.5-year mark. And he'll secure world power, and no longer will he ever try to appease anyone. Jesus warns of this in Matthew 24:15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out in his house. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be, and here's where we get the phrase, a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Thus we call the second half of the tribulation the Great Tribulation. And now, even as Antichrist begins to put a stranglehold on the world and oppresses Israel horrifically, this is a time that Daniel 12 verse 1 says is a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. The worst time for Israel as a nation ever, and that must be pretty bad if you think about things like the Holocaust, when you think about what's happening to them right now. So it must be terrible. But simultaneously, while this is happening, God in heaven holds something in His hand, as it were. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And I will have us flip through Revelation here as we go. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So the scroll is sealed like an official document seven times over. And it contains in it the judgments of God that are coming to the earth. And the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, He comes, Jesus Christ Himself, one who appears as if He was slain. In other words, He has the scars of crucifixion on Him. He comes and He receives the scroll. For the one who has the right to pour judgment on the earth is also the one who owns the earth. Therefore, this scroll is the title. It is the deed. It is the ownership document of planet Earth. And it belongs to Jesus. And it's just been given to Him. And right at this moment, Psalm 2 is fulfilled. Psalm 2, 7 through 9, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's a phrase that means, "I have made you king. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." There it is. He got the scroll. "And the ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with like a potter's vessel." And so now the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in heaven opens the first seal. Revelation 6, 1. "Then I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' Then I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out overcoming and to overcome." This rider on a white horse, he seems so stately, so heavenly. He has great power, a bow, but there's no violence. He has a bow and no arrows, and it's given to him to overcome the earth, first with hope and peace and diplomacy. Great hope comes from this rider of the white horse, yet we know that this is the Antichrist. But then, at the 3.5 year mark, the seals are opened one by one. The first six seals are opened in Revelation chapter 6. The second seal, a great war. The third seal, economic disaster and famine. The fourth seal, war, famine, a pandemic, wild beasts who no longer fear men. And can you imagine that we're just sitting in here and a whole bunch of lions decide it's lunchtime and here they come. That's going to be normal. The fifth seal. By now, Antichrist is slaying new Christians, new believers in Christ. And you might say, how are they coming to faith in Christ? The same way all of us did, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But they're being killed. And the fifth seal pictures these martyrs in heaven crying out to God for vindication. The sixth seal is opened, a great earthquake which so pollutes the atmosphere with dust that the sun and the moon are darkened horribly. Mountains are falling and islands are sinking into the sea. The lesson is, don't be in Hawaii during this time. But the seventh seal isn't opened yet. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, we come to one of several interludes, sort of a pause. It's information that's given to us to help us understand the rest of the book. Chapter 7 is an interlude introducing redeemed people, both Jew and Gentile, of the Great Tribulation. But then, in chapter 8, verse 1, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." And we find that the seventh seal contains something. Verse 2. "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." What does it contain? It contains the next set of judgments. This is the first part of the answer to the prayers of the martyrs for God's vengeance, by the way. So then you have the trumpet judgments. The first trumpet, a third of the earth is burned up by hail and fire. A second trumpet, a third of the sea is turned to blood by chapter 8, verse 8, something like a great mountain with fire thrown into the sea. The third trumpet, one third of the fresh water in the world becomes poisonous, killing many. The fourth trumpet, the sun and the moon are darkened by one third. Now, the last three trumpets are given a name. They're given the name, the three woes. Chapter 8, verse 13, the last verse of chapter 8. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound." The fifth trumpet, or the first woe, is a torrent of demons released from the abyss to torment for 5 months only the unsaved of the world. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. The sixth trumpet, or the second woe, one third of mankind is killed by fire and smoke and brimstone. This is potentially a reference to a massive world war. Now, let's take a time out. At this point, you might say, surely the world will turn to Christ. Surely by now the world will wave a white flag and say, we can't survive without God. But how men love their sin. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. What does this tell us? That the more the judgments come, the more the world is embracing anarchy. And now, just like the sixth of seven seal judgments, there's an interlude. There's a pause. And this happens once again after the sixth trumpet judgment, or the second woe. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little scroll which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the earth. So chapter 10 tells us of this little scroll, and John is given it to eat it. What does that mean? It means it's readable and it's understandable. In his mouth, it's said to be sweet as honey, but in his stomach, it'll be made bitter. This is exactly the same scroll that was given to the prophet Ezekiel hundreds of years earlier. Ezekiel 2, chapter 10, words of lamentation and mourning and woe. How can the word of God be sweet and bitter at the same time? Well, it's sweet because it's the word of God. It's bitter because the actual fulfillment of judgment is terrifying. The word of Christ, if I can put it this way, is sweet to those who will receive Christ. It is bitter to those who will reject him. And what's the result of eating the scroll? Chapter 10, verse 11. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." This is essentially a recommissioning of John to keep going, keep on plodding through this, write the rest of the prophecies that would be revealed to him. No matter how terrible it gets, no matter how awful, no matter how dark, no matter how hopeless it seems, keep going, keep writing. Christ is near to defeating the powers of darkness for good. The second part of this interruption reveals something happening on the earth during the second half of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Chapter 11 describes two witnesses preaching in Jerusalem for 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth like the prophets of old. They're untouchable, and anyone who tries to touch them dies. But when their ministry is finished, Antichrist is allowed to kill them. Their bodies lie in the street, and people from all over the world celebrate. They were sick and tired of hearing the gospel of Christ from these two men. But then after 3.5 days, they're raised from the dead. They're raptured into heaven in the sight of all. Little side note here, every example of rapture in the Bible is seeable. It's viewable. It's not instant. It's not the suddenly your clothes are dropped on the ground and you're gone. It's viewable by people. Enoch was seen. Elijah was seen. Jesus was seen. These two men are seen as they go up. And right then, a great earthquake happens in Jerusalem, killing 7,000 people. In Greek, it says named men, meaning officials in Jerusalem who were followers of Antichrist, the officials of Antichrist. They served him in an official capacity. And in Revelation 11 says that the rest of the city gave glory to God. That phrase is used in Revelation 4 times, and it always means to come to faith in Christ. You see the beginning of the end of the curse of Israel. Because who's coming to faith all of a sudden? Jews are. By the thousands. Genesis 12. God promised Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will give you the land and it will be yours forever. It's starting to come true. And now, Revelation 11. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 15. Remember I told you last night that Jesus said even the Son doesn't know the day or the hour? Here it is. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your rage came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and to give reward to your slaves, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the sanctuary of God, which is in heaven. Oh, the real temple of God is in heaven, was opened. And the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, the real Ark of the Covenant is in heaven, appeared in the sanctuary. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. I mentioned last night, Mark 13:32, Jesus said, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. God the Son has entrusted this information to God the Father in a way that's beyond our comprehension. God the Son, fully God, voluntarily limiting himself in this way. But now the hour is announced, and now it's time. But to draw out the drama more, and God invented the idea of drama, to draw out the drama of this pinnacle moment, before we get to find out what the seventh trumpet contains, we get more information for several more chapters. The seventh trumpet has sounded, and it doesn't tell us what's happening yet. We get several more chapters. Chapter 12, we have three main characters, the woman, the child, and the dragon. This is Israel, Jesus, and Satan. Chapter 12 tells in very short form kind of the whole saga of Israel, the whole saga of Satan and Jesus. And you would recognize some of it from biblical history. And it ends with many of the faithful in Israel fleeing to escape Antichrist to a place prepared by God for 3.5 years. And then you get to chapter 13, the two beasts, Antichrist and his false prophet. They demand the worship of Antichrist, and they're giving the mark of the beast to all who will succumb to this. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, the Lamb of God and the 144,000 saved Jews. And this is an interesting passage because you have a conglomeration of heaven and earth kind of pictured together, stacked on each other. It pictures Christ standing on Mount Zion. It pictures the 144,000 saved and sealed Jews who are set apart specially for service, all unmarried as the first fruits of saved Israel. They're singing before God in heaven, yet they're on earth. And so there's a stacking effect here in those first 5 verses of chapter 14. But then Chapter 14, verse 6, we have the horrific harvest of the earth. Chapter 14, verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that there's a literal angel flying over the earth, literally proclaiming the gospel. But it's not a coincidence that this is right in the same proximity as the 144,000 single young male Jews who were set apart, really essentially with the vow of a Nazarite, to do nothing else except to do what this angel is doing, to proclaim the gospel. Another angel cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And in chapter 17 and 18, we see three layers. Three layers. And we'll go backwards just a little bit here in a minute. Three layers concerning Babylon. The first layer, Babylon the Great, refers to a literal capital city of Antichrist. Now, Antichrist has set himself up in Jerusalem to be worshipped, but Jerusalem is not his capital. He has another capital, probably named Babylon. Second layer, Babylon the Great refers to a worldwide false religion. During the first half of the tribulation, a worldwide religion, there's been all kinds of guesses as to what that will be. I think the best guess is it'll be an apostate version of Christianity. It'll be, which by the way is what Catholicism is what Islam is, so it makes sense. Second half of the tribulation, though, Antichrist will demand worship for himself. So Babylon refers to the false religion. Third layer, Babylon refers to all the world systems of wealth and independence. Everything all centered on Antichrist. Remember going all the way back to Genesis, the descendants of Cain were the ones who invented all the things to make life on earth comfortable in our sin. Same idea. Babylon, in the Old Testament, was the enemy of God's people. So when you say Babylon, you say enemy of God. Very few parents name their sons Babylon. That just doesn't work. And now finally, we see the contents of the seventh trumpet, which sounded in chapter 11, verse 15. Chapter 15 through 19, verse 10, with that sort of interlude in chapter 17 and 18, but essentially chapter 15 through 19 verse 10 outline what's in the seventh trumpet. And it's seven more judgments. It's seven bowl judgments. Bowl as in pouring out. This is the final judgment of God on earth, and so it's drawn out. Look with me at chapter 15 verse 5. Chapter 15 verse 5. And after these things I looked, and the sanctuary of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who have the seven plagues came out of the sanctuary, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Let me stop right there. This is not in my notes, but I just want you to hear this. These angels are pictured as perfectly pure and holy, carrying the seven plagues, the seven bowl judgments. Never forget that the wrath of God is perfectly holy. That's what they represent here. Then one of the, verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. What is this? This is an official parade of angels judging, marching back and forth to pour out God's wrath. And listen, these bowl judgments happen one after another, probably even in the last literal days of the Great Tribulation. Remember, we start with seal number one, and it lasts 3.5 years. Seal number two begins at the 3.5 year point. It takes months and months. Now it's going faster and faster and faster. But now the bowls are like bowl number one, bowl number two, and it's just being poured out. The first bowl, horrible sores on all who worship Antichrist. You know, I've always joked that I would love for people to have a red light or a green light to find out if they're really a Christian or not. That would make life so much easier. It's actually going to happen. If you don't have a sore, you're in Christ. Be terrible to have acne and maybe make that mistake, but that's another issue. But they're horrible sores, so everyone will know. The second bowl, the entire sea is turned to blood and everything in it is dead. Now you can see we're right at the end. The third bowl, all fresh water is turned to blood. That means any water you're going to try to drink has to be filtered now. Has to be massively reconstituted. The fourth bowl, scorching heat. Now we can pause again. You might say, okay, now the earth will repent. Because the end is, there's no water to drink anywhere in the world. Surely mankind will fall to their knees and say, God, we ask for mercy. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. After the fourth bowl. Verse 8, rather. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the authority over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. You know what that tells us? It tells us that mankind knows that God is the one doing this, and they won't turn to him. The fifth bowl. Total darkness over the lands controlled by Antichrist. By the way, if some of these plagues sound a whole lot like Egypt in Moses' day, what does that confirm to us? The consistency of God's sovereign plan. Or the, if it ain't broke, don't fix it kind of way of doing judgment. The sixth bowl is the drying up of the river Euphrates. Demons doing signs and wonders to the kings of the earth to entice them to gather. Chapter 16, verse 14. For the great day of God the Almighty. The war of that great day. Chapter 16, verse 16 says, and he gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh bowl, chapter 16, verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. These are 70 to 100 pound hailstones. That's a hailstone. Chapter 17 and 18, we've already gone through. Give information about the horrific sin of the earth, the fall of Babylon, the world system under Antichrist, his capital city called the Great Harlot. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, the celebration in heaven. The earth is judged, that the invasion of the earth is about to commence. There's a brief interlude here of a joyful scene. Chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Remember I told you the Bible is not about you, but you're included in God's redemptive plan. Chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There you are. The saints of the church age clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. That brings us to the third part in our timeline, the return of Christ. We've had the end of the church age, the tribulation, the return of Christ. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who's that? That's you. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written. Isn't this glorious? King of kings and Lord of lords. What's the theme of the Bible? A kingdom. And verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And in the white space between 19 and 20, you should pencil in good luck. Zechariah 14 describes the effects of the return of Christ in great detail. He rescues many Jews. He slays all of his enemies where they stand. And we should note his return is to Jerusalem, to the capital of the redemptive plan of God. In chapter 19, verse 20, we have the capture of Antichrist and his false prophet. And they get to be the very first to enter the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. King Jesus has arrived with the church age saints, and according to Daniel 12, now with the resurrected Old Testament saints, and the people of earth who have survived are now gathered. And in Matthew 24, Jesus describes the judgment of all surviving Jews. They're divided into those who love Christ and those who do not in the parable of the 10 virgins. In Matthew 24, Jesus also describes the judgment of the surviving Gentiles. They're divided into those who love Christ and those who do not, called the sheep and the goat judgment. And the unfaithful, Matthew 24, 46, go away into eternal punishment. That's a nice way of saying they are executed on the spot. The faithful, the righteous, go into eternal life. And in that moment, every single person alive on planet Earth loves Christ. Into the church age, tribulation period, return of Christ. That brings us to the start of the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, describes the binding of Satan and his demons into the abyss for 1,000 years. We have the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. We have the setting up of the rule of all the resurrected saints over the earth under Christ. And if you've ever wondered, well, who are we ruling over? Well, the resurrected saints are ruling over the non-resurrected saints. That only makes sense. We have the rebuilding of Israel, the rebuilding of the world. Isaiah 61:4 says they will rebuild the ancient waste places. Then they will raise up the former desolations. They will make new the ruined cities, the desolations from generation to generation. Zechariah 14:9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. And that brings us to the fifth part of the timeline, the conclusion of the millennium. The conclusion of the millennium, chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. Now by now, the saved survivors of the Great Tribulation have had 1,000 years worth of children. And although Satan has been bound, each one of those children was still born a sinner. And in one last deception, one last demonstration of the inherent sinfulness of mortal men, Satan deceives many from the nations once again to try to take Jerusalem. But it's very short-lived. Fire from heaven comes down and devours this great army, and Satan is finally and forever judged, thrown into the lake of fire. And if you're worried about being an immortal resurrected saint enjoying 1,000 years and that it has to end so badly, you don't have to worry. Jesus is going to do all the work. You just get your popcorn and sit on the walls of Jerusalem and watch. Then, 2 Peter 3:10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be found out. That's not a terrific translation. It's not the destruction of all created matter, but the melting down, as it were, of all created matter. Because we're not talking about a brand new creation. We're talking about recreation. That's the whole point of redemption. Right? Your resurrected bodies is not brand new in the sense of not connected to the old. Your resurrected body will be the body you have right now. If you don't like what you have now, just wait. You're going to love it. It'll be terrific. And what happens then? Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. The melting down has happened. There's no place for the lost to go. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that brings us to the final state. The end of the church age, the tribulation period, the return of Christ, the start of the millennium, the conclusion of the millennium, and the final state. Christ the King has now purged the earth of evil. Now he's purged creation from evil. He's purged all of humanity. And in a supreme act of love for his heavenly Father, 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." What does Jesus in love do for his Father? He hands to him the earth, perfected, cleansed, absolutely pristine. And he gives to his Father, by means of his own death and resurrection, what the Father originally created in Genesis 1. Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he created mankind to be his co-rulers on earth in a perfect, pristine kingdom. But sin entered the world in God's sovereign, mysterious plan that God might glorify his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, none of which could be seen if there was no need for these things. God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a Savior to conquer the originator of sin, Satan himself. This Savior would come through a chosen nation, Israel, which the entirety of the Old Testament highlights. But Israel would serve as a demonstration that mankind cannot achieve spiritual power and spiritual righteousness on his own. They would fail time and time again. And yet God promised that this chosen nation would not only produce a Savior, but also that God would bless and honor that particular nation for all eternity, although his discipline of Israel has been severe and lengthy even to this day. And as prophesied 300 times in the Old Testament, 350 times rather, Israel did produce a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God. And during the ministry of Jesus Christ, he preached the gospel of repentance from sin, the coming of a kingdom over which he would be king. He demonstrated what the kingdom looked like, healing sickness, defeating demons, raising the dead. And finally, he came to pay the rightful penalty for sins as the substitute sacrifice. He went willingly to the cross as the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against us. And this provided salvation for all who would place their faith in Christ. Jesus purchased his own kingdom citizens, providing a way forward for humanity into that eternal kingdom. Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that the payment was complete. It was paid in full. He paved the way for all to follow him through death and into life. He ascended into heaven 40 days later and promised his disciples he was coming back, this time to judge sin and to establish his kingdom on earth. He was going to reestablish Israel as the capital nation of the world, and from the throne of Jerusalem, he would then rule the whole world. And at the end of this rule, the final purging of all creation happens, bringing the redeemed, all the resurrected, into the eternal state together. It is the culmination of the Son's desire, based in the Son's love for his Father, to not only form this kingdom, but to give it to his Father as a gift, to hand over the kingdom to God and his Father. Now, you could answer all these questions, but I'll tell you anyway. What do we learn about the kingdom of God? You know these answers now. The kingdom of God, as centered in Israel, will be fulfilled when Christ takes the throne of Israel and of the world. He's not returning to Bakersfield. He's returning to Jerusalem. The kingdom of God in its, listen carefully, the kingdom of God in its spiritual aspects and in its physical aspects finally all coalesce together. The original central directive, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth and have dominion, will now be fulfilled. What do we learn about biblical covenants? Noahic covenant. God promised never to destroy the earth with a flood, to leave a place where redemptive history could be worked out. Notice he technically said he promised never to destroy the earth with a flood. Didn't mention anything about fire. But we have a earth, a new earth, promise kept. How about the Abrahamic covenant? God promised to Abraham a nation with a land, promise kept. God promised to Abraham a blessing to all who bless him, promise kept. God promised to Abraham a blessing to all nations through him, promise kept. How about the Mosaic covenant? The Mosaic covenant was fulfilled in Christ. Christ made it null and void. Israel never did really, though, live out their divine purpose under this covenant. And now, as we find out in Ezekiel 40 through 48, they'll live under what some call millennial law. Saved national Israel will enjoy the blessings of God promised to her in Deuteronomy 28. All of those blessings will be poured out on her as she obeys the Lord out of love. She will now finally live out her purpose. Exodus 19, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now Israel will do it. How about the priestly covenant? Remember that one? That confused a lot of you. You remember the guy named Phinehas, otherwise known as the Shish Kebabber, who went in and stood for the righteousness of God by killing those that would intermingle and intermarry and bring horrific sexual immorality to Israel. And he stood for them, and God promised to Phinehas that your descendants will be priests before me perpetually. Well, Ezekiel 44:15 outlines that the head, the chief, the premier, the honor, the top priests of God who minister in the new temple in the millennium, they're called the sons of Zadok. Zadok is a descendant of Phinehas, who was faithful in the days of Moses and promised a perpetual priesthood. And you might say, well, where are the sons of Zadok today? I don't know, but God does. Promise kept. The Davidic covenant, the seed of David, Messiah Jesus, will reign on the throne of David. Promise kept. The new covenant. Now the spiritual promises of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the land promises to Israel, as given in the major new covenant prophecies of Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, Ezekiel 36, 37, they all come true. Promise kept. Remember, the new covenant was for Israel. We're graciously grafted in. You know what Paul calls you in Romans 11, 17? A wild olive branch grafted in among Israel. How about spiritual salvation? You know what I love about the book of Revelation? Aside from the glorious descriptions of New Jerusalem found in Revelation 21, the final two chapters of our Bible are full of gospel summons, gospel declarations. Revelation 21:6, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. In Revelation 22:20, he who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the final words of the Bible is a gospel plea. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. How about the main characters? This one's easy. Jesus. As the Bible progresses, he becomes the sole focus of main characters. He's the one who takes the church, raises his saints, prepares for war, conquers the earth, rules the earth, judges Satan, judges the lost, hands over a purified, perfected kingdom as a gift to his Father. We could also put in main characters as Satan, as Antichrist, but they're just big losers. That's it. They lose in their bid to conquer God. And of course, we could also list as a main character the people of God of every age in the final state. By the way, still subdivided into nations according to Revelation 21 and 22, according to God's original plan. Where do we first find nations? We find nations in Genesis, the garden which is in what nation? Eden, next to another nation called Havilah. Nations have always been God's plan. Now all the nations are filled with redeemed, immortal worshipers enjoying new earth. How about messianic fulfillment? Every single prophecy of Messiah is fulfilled, including the final prophecy about Christ. What is the very last prophecy about Christ? It is that he will hand a perfected kingdom over to his Father. And Bible books, obviously, Revelation figures prominently as it closes all prophecies from the rest of the Bible. But I do want to note this. In Revelation, Israel is the main people of God being dealt with, not the church. Why? Because Paul said in Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And last, let me just give you three applications and then we'll be done. Why do the story of the Bible? Why do it? Well, there's a simple reason. The more you grasp the big picture of the redemptive plan of God, the more your faith is deepened. And the more your faith is deepened, the more you can trust Him for those terrible Mondays and terrible Tuesdays. My encouragement to you is to very soon go through these messages again. Let these truths be buried deeply in your heart. And you might not be able to pinpoint exactly how you've changed, but I guarantee you, you are changing. The second application, I would just encourage you, never read the Bible blindly again. Take time to place whatever you're reading into its context of the redemptive plan of God. As you read a Bible book, grasp where it belongs. And then finally, the story of the Bible should lead to one ultimate conclusion, one action, and that is that of worship. That's where all of this has to go. This is not, oh, that's interesting. No, this is, we serve a God who declared the end from the beginning. And therefore, that drives us to our knees. And so my hope is that your understanding of this story drives you to your knees in gratitude, in marveling, and that in grace, this incredible story does include you. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful? Our Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that our dear Savior Jesus, we like to jump up and cheer when we hear in John 17 that he prayed that all who would believe on him would see his glory. And we will someday. In the meantime, Lord, we're called to live faithfully now. I pray we would live in the present in light of the future. And as the final prayer of the Bible says, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.